welcome you to Southern Seminary. Good to see you all. And I was glad to see so many of you at the radio program yesterday. Seems like it was days ago. But that's just the way it goes. I appreciate very much the introduction from Bruce, and hope you find those books helpful. The third in the trilogy, that's Culture Shift, Desire and Deceit, God in the Darkness, comes out in just a few weeks. And then a book on the Ten Commandments this year, and then a book on the Apostles' Creed, among other things happening. One of the things you have to do when you, you get to do when you publish a book is dedicate it. And that was something that was very much on my heart and mind, and I was able to dedicate the Atheism Remix book to my parents and the preaching book to the preachers that I'd had growing up who made such an impact on my life. And then in terms of what was immediately before me, I had the trilogy, Culture Shift, Desire and Deceit, and God in the Darkness. I have a wife and two children, seem perfect. Got to get your order right in this. Culture Shift came out, wife. Get that right. Was able to say what I wanted to say. How can you say? It's just kind of like buying a greeting card. Guys aren't good at it. I'm spectacularly not good at it. But I got that, and it was just what I wanted to say. And I put it out. Then the second book came out, two kids. Firstborn should be right. Then the third would be my secondborn. Firstborn, 19-year-old daughter, Katie. And I was able to say exactly what I wanted to say in this dedication. She had no idea it was going to happen. So the publisher sent us an advance case of the books. And it comes in. I got the first copy of the book and gave it to my wife. She read the dedication, kind of oohed. That was good. That's a good sign. And then I had the other copy of the book, and I wrote very quickly, wrote a note from Dad, gave it to Katie. Katie is just filled with glee. It's just one of those great father-daughter moments. It's phenomenal. I'll remember it as long as I live. She was so moved by it, by the fact that I'd done it and by the words that I wrote in it. About 10 minutes later, she steps back into the room and she says, "Dad, you dedicated a book on sex to me." Which I really hadn't thought about, to be honest. It was first book in the trilogy, second book in the trilogy, third book in the trilogy. She said, "I have to be the only girl in my entire school whose father wrote a book on sex and dedicated it to her." I said, "Well, it was just the second in the series. And that's just the way it works." Like I say, I'm lousy with greeting cards. One particular Mother's Day, well, actually, it wasn't Mother's Day. It was Mother's Day Eve. Guys, take careful note of this. Learn. Mother's Day Eve, I remembered I did not have a Mother's Day card for my wife. Had one. Mom's taken care of. Mother-in-law is taken care of. All living female relatives for whom the appellation of mother makes sense have been taken care of, except my wife, the mother of my own children. So with that recognition, I quickly headed down to the 24-hour pharmacy. Long aisle of Mother's Day cards. I'm looking for just the right card. I find one. It's by eye. This one just looks like it's right. Frilly, nice, sweet, fairly large. Size, it matters in greeting cards. You got to get the one. You can't give a big one to mother-in-law and a small one to mom, even if they'll never see each other. You just know this, you just got to get it exactly right. This card looked right. It had a sweet message on the front. I bought it. Quickly scribbled a note in it the way I wanted to write it. Next day, Mother's Day. Dinner. Kids give their mom Mother's Day gifts. It's sweet. It's nice. Wholesome. Wonderful. I had a gift. I had a card. I gave my wife the gift. She opened the gift. She loved the gift. Gave her the card. Guys, there's a certain look you don't want at this moment, which is a look of quizzicalness. Like, was this for me? And I said, "What's wrong?" She said, "Did you read it?" Bad, bad question. You don't want to hear that. Bad question. And so I said, "No." I said, I read the front. She said, well, let me read you the inside. To my dearest wife, you have blessed us in so many ways as you have blended our two families together into a seamless tapestry. Well, this is free. This is free, guys. Just a word to you. Read them before you give them. Think before you dedicate. Just have this in mind. We're living in complicated times. I mean, that's the reality. You know, Fred Flintstone did not have to worry about this. We have complications in our day that previous generations didn't have, but the fundamental questions always remain the same. This is an apologetic conference. That's our purpose. Give me an answer refers to our New Testament responsibility to be always ready to give an answer for the hope that is in us. And that's a comprehensive responsibility. It's not like we're being asked one question. But we need to notice that in this generation, we have a significant achievement. At least we're asking the big questions. And in this postmodern age, a lot of the little questions have been washed away by the acids of modernity, by the pressure of a culture that's increasingly secularized. So in your conversations and in mine, we're far more likely to be confronted by the big questions. And we need to recognize that that's a gain for the gospel. Because when people are thinking about the big questions of life, that's right where we have the answers. Not because we're smart. Not because we're morally superior, but because by the grace and mercy of God, we have come to know the one true and living God through Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. Christians today are called to serve the cause of Christ in this time which undoubtedly is one of radical change. We don't know what we're going to face tomorrow. Just a matter of a few years ago, the advent of designer babies seemed absolutely impossible. Last week, a fertility clinic in Los Angeles began advertising for services to afford parents the right to choose, the technology to choose, hair color, eye color, things like that. Ethical quandaries. I've been having to speak about that in the media the last couple of weeks. I guarantee you that my grandfather never had the idea that he'd ever have to answer a question about anything such as this. We're living in a time in which so many things are being thrown into the maelstrom that we need to recognize that postmodern America is one giant apologetic challenge. Now, in one sense, the defense on the faith has fallen on hard times. And by that, I mean the shift from modernity to postmodernity, from modernism to postmodernism, has made apologetics a little bit more complicated. In the modern world, if you go back to the age of the Enlightenment and the rise of modern science, you had opponents of Christianity who would come right out and say, there is no God, Christianity is a myth, Jesus Christ never existed, Jesus was merely a man, etc., etc., etc. Now, that is still out there. That's the reason I wrote the book Atheism Remix, because in this generation we have the rise of the new atheists, the Richard Dawkins, the Daniel Dennett, the Sam Harris's, the Christopher Hitchens, who are making those arguments. But in one sense, those are the easiest arguments to confront, because at least they recognize the dignity of the question. They recognize that the question as to whether or not there is a God is the most decisive question of all human existence. And at least when you're talking to one of the new atheists, they understand the importance of the issue. That's why they wrote the books. Richard Dawkins is very honest. Richard Dawkins believes that the great dividing line in humanity is between those who are the God believers and those who are not. And he sees the future, if it's going to be any future Richard Dawkins wants to live in, as a future that requires that those who do not believe in God are in control of the culture and the educational institutions and the scientific enterprises and all the rest. But at least we can confront atheism head on. We know what that is. It's not easy, but it is far easier than trying to hug a cloud. And in the postmodern world, what we have is an enormous number of persons who greet the biggest questions of life with a shrug. I don't know. Or with a relativism that says, well, this might be true for you, and if you're into that and you need that and it's good for you, then that's great. But I don't need that. That's not important for me. That's not my truth. We have his truth, her truth, their truth. This subversion of truth is a way of undignifying the whole question. It means that it's just a matter of taste. And so what we have in the postmodern world is a confusion of questions of truth for questions of taste. In the 19th century in particular, and in the early 20th century, we had some great atheists. I mean, they were worthy opponents. We had the Huxleys and the people that like Bertrand Russell just came out and were obvious opponents of the Christian faith, they understood what was at stake. Or in the Trail of Nietzsche, they understood that the modern world, in terms of the challenge of modern knowledge, had made the question of God an entirely new question. But now we're faced with a very different generation. Back in the 16th century, Henry VIII, the king of Great Britain, was given the title Defender of the Faith by the Pope. He was given that title because of a work he had done to defend the papacy. I'm sure the Pope regretted giving Henry VIII that title. Because shortly thereafter, Henry VIII made his own break from the church. But even though he broke from the church, he kept the title. And every British sovereign since Henry VIII has been crowned with the title Defender of the Faith. You know, like the monarch of the English throne is supposed to be an apologist. Well, that's fallen on hard times. Because the next in line is Charles. Prince Charles gave an interview with Jonathan Dimbleby, a BBC journalist, a few years ago, and he said that when he is made king and his coronation takes place, I must say, given the longevity of the women in his line, that may never happen for him. But nonetheless, if and when he becomes king, he says he does not want the title Defender of the Faith. He says he just wants the title Defender of Faith. Because, as he said, he doesn't want to defend any particular faith. He wants to defend faith. The faith that he says is in all of us, whatever its form, whatever its shape. He just wants to defend faith. He wants to hug a cloud. I mean, how do you defend faith? Faith always has an object. And the object is decisive. But at least Prince Charles is honest that he doesn't have the theological fortitude to defend the faith. He just wants to defend faith. We're living in a very strange time. We're living in a time in which an increasing number of Americans live like absolute pagans. Their worldview is almost thoroughly secularized, and yet they also believe in all kinds of spiritual realities, angels, spirit beings. They put together their own kind of postmodern mix of all of these things. Let me tell you something. You read the Bible, angels are very different than they are in American popular culture. In American popular culture, angels are cute little things, little cherubs. You put pictures of them up on your bathroom wall. They're little babies, little wings. They make you smile. Read the Bible. The Bible, when an angel shows up, you wet your pants. I mean, seriously, they're messengers from God. And when they show up, your first thought is, I'm a goner. I mean, think about it. When they showed up to speak to the shepherds on that Bethlehem hillside, what's the first thing they had to say? Don't die. Hold on. Catch your breath. We're not here to kill you. We bring you good tidings of great joy. That's just the difference between the way... This is what happens in the postmodern world. We simply transform everything into a matter of cute. We take the sting out of the truth question. We take the challenge out of having to determine whether something is true or false. But you know that only lasts for so long. That just doesn't work for very long. And it doesn't work for very long for a very good reason. And that reason is this. Human beings desperately really need to know. And one of the realities that we have as one of the foundations of our understanding of apologetics is that every single human being is indeed made in the image of God. And every single human being, as made in the image of God, has the capacity that no other creature has, and that is to know his or her creator. And there is a yearning in every single human heart to know the creator. As Augustine said, one of the early church fathers, he said, my heart has no rest until it finds its rest in thee. We're living in the midst of restless hearts. You are studying the midst of restless hearts. You'll spend the rest of your life in a culture of restless hearts. And one of the chief tasks of evangelism and discipleship and apologetics in this generation is to speak the truth to restless hearts And sometimes that means even speaking the truth so that restless hearts know how to ask the right question in order that we can speak to them the right answer. I want to invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 17, the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. So look at Acts chapter 17. We will see here one of the great apologetic examples of all of the New Testament. We find Paul at Mars Hill in Athens. And in order to have the narrative before us, we're going to read this passage as you begin in Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idol babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far off from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Well, here we have a classic apologetic scene. We have a narrative here that takes us into the life and ministry of Paul. Paul was waiting for his companions, and he is in Athens. Now, we know what Athens represented. Athens was the very heart of classical learning, of classical culture, of classical intellect and philosophy. Athens was the place where philosophy was a valued career and vocation, where philosophers were at the very height of the elite of the society. In Athens, being educated and articulate, trained in rhetoric and in thought, made you a member of the elite. And in Athens, we are told here, even in the scripture, there was an intellectual curiosity that is, on the one hand, admirable. An intellectual curiosity that is endeavoring to make certain that they are hearing and evaluating all ideas, all of the various worldviews of the day. But there is also an intellectual curiosity here that is toxic, because it's an intellectual curiosity that is eternally vagrant. It isn't determining truth and finding a home. It's being intellectually stimulated in order to be intellectually stimulated again. It isn't taking truth seriously, not the vocation that we see here. If these philosophers were taking truth as seriously as truth would demand, they would have to get to the bottom line of a philosophy or a worldview and decide whether it should be opposed with all of their might or received as truth. But to play with it as if life is one giant cornucopia of ideas to be tossed around in one endless graduate seminar, that's irresponsible. But that was Athens. We see some evidence here of the apologetic challenge. And I think this is particularly appropriate for our day, because I think we're living in Athens. We are now living at Mars Hill. We are here no matter where we are. It can look more and less like Mars Hill depending upon where we are at any given time. But life in the 21st century is Mars Hill 24/7. You go to the college or university campus, it's certainly Mars Hill. I mean, you have this. And to be a part of the culture of the academic world is to land with both feet at Mars Hill, to be in a place where ideas and intellectual stimulation is the order of the day, where a debate over worldview and truth claims is expected and honored. But we also need to recognize that the modern academic world is very much like Mars Hill, with that very toxic understanding which substitute intellectual titillation and intellectual fascination for the sincere search for truth. But it's not just on the college and university campus. Everywhere we're living in Mars Hill. We're living in Mars Hill in the middle school. We're living in Mars Hill in the nursing home. We're living in Mars Hill certainly in the media. We're living in Mars Hill at the shopping mall in popular culture. Because in all of these places, the great questions of life are actually being confronted. But by and large, they're being confronted in the context of confusion. I want us to note from Acts chapter 17 several principles about a Christian apologetic. In the first place, what we see in verse 16 is that a Christian apologetic begins in a provoked spirit. Look at what it says. Describing Paul, Luke writing here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols." The Greek word here where it says his spirit was being provoked within him is paroxenos. It's paroxysm. Here's what we should get from this. When the Apostle Paul was observing the Athenians and their various toying with philosophy and their confusions, the Apostle Paul was provoked in his spirit. He was heartbroken. A paroxysm is an emotional fit. The Apostle Paul did not look at all the worldviews represented in Athens, and he didn't look at the Athenians and all their confusion and say, "That is interesting." He didn't say, "This is fascinating." He didn't write a letter to his friends and say, "You need to come see this. This is like a circus of ideas." No, because Paul was a Christian. And because Paul's stewardship was the gospel, it broke his heart. It broke his heart because even as the Athenians were playing with these ideas and toying with concepts, the Apostle Paul knows that life and death are at stake. While the Athenians have itching ears to hear whatever is the latest talk and to observe whatever is the latest philosophy and even to consider the worship of whatever is the latest deity, the Apostle Paul knows that eternity is hanging in the balance. He knows that what is missing is the only gospel that saves. He understands that the gospel of Christ relativizes all the rest. I'm afraid that a good many Christians think of the apologetic task as an intellectual opportunity. It is that, of course. Or even an intellectual responsibility. It's that too. You bet it is. But the first and most fundamental truth about apologetics is that it is rooted in concern for people who need to know the truth. And if our ambition in apologetics is to win an argument, then we're beginning in the wrong place. Our concern should be to offer life to those who are dying, to offer rescue to those who are perishing, to confront people who are toying with ideas with the importance of the truth of Christ. A proper Christian apologetic begins with this kind of provoked spirit, with this kind of heartbreak. We're living in the midst of a cornucopia of religious ideas, of the clash of worldviews. We're living in a time when people are toying with all of these things. The other day, I was behind a car in traffic, and this car was irritating me. And I realized as I was following this driver who seemed to think that turn signals were for the rest of humanity and seemed to have an inordinate addiction to the brake pedal. Nonetheless, as I was trying to follow this person, I noticed that they had no less than 11 bumper stickers on the back of their car. All right, so now I decided we're going to do a little worldview analysis. And so I started looking at these bumper stickers. We had a Save the Whales bumper sticker. We had a I'm a Vegan bumper sticker, which led me to wonder, why would a vegan be driving a car that's putting off so much pollution? But that's a different issue. We had bumper stickers that showed Darwin as a fish eating the Christ fish. And we had a couple offering pro-choice exhortations and the rest. Okay, a little worldview analysis. I don't think that person driving that car is likely to be in a position where she has a comprehensive understanding of truth. More likely, she has a collection of ideas, much like the bumper stickers on the back of her car. Very few human beings in this generation, or frankly in any generation, actually work at having a consistent worldview. They basically just pick things up like Velcro picking up dust. And I looked at the back of that car, and I was chastised in my spirit, very honestly, because I realized that my first thought about the driver of this car is, I wish she was behind me rather than that I was behind her. My second thought was, what a messed up mind. But my third and chastened thought was, I need to pray for her. That was a very different thought. And I happened to think, as I was in traffic there, you know, if I were to have the opportunity to be in conversation with her, those bumper stickers might be a place to start. Because one of the first responsibilities that I would have is to try to figure out what would lead her to that assemblage of bumper stickers. And then it could lead to deeper issues. But the point I am making here is that an ambition to win an argument is just not enough. An ambition to prove a point is just not enough. An ambition to defend the faith is not enough. A true Christian apologetic begins out of concern for people who are lost and dying and in need of Christ. And Christ is the issue. The second principle of a proper Christian apologetic is found in Acts chapter 17. It's found in verse 17. And that is that a Christian apologetic is focused on gospel proclamation. That's what Paul was doing. When we find Paul in Athens, we find that his spirit is provoked because he is observing the city full of idols. So, the instrumental link here, so he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. So the Apostle Paul is greatly troubled by this. He's troubled in heart, he's troubled in spirit, he's troubled in mind, he's troubled in his soul. He's troubled and provoked to the point that he isn't just merely concerned. He's going to do something about that concern, and that concern is translated into gospel action. He starts talking about Christ. And he's talking about Christ in a very important way. I want you to notice exactly what Luke tells us here. He says he was reasoning in the synagogue, first place, and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be present. One of the tasks of the Christian in our generation, as in Paul's generation, is to reason with people concerning the gospel. It's a reminder to us that oftentimes, one of the most important ways we share and bear witness to the gospel is by a willingness patiently to reason with people. The gospel is not like a box we wrap up and we hand to people and say, there, deal with it. The gospel is a truth that we communicate, and we have to be willing to communicate it in a way that would require us to reason with people concerning the truth claims of Christ, concerning the realities of the gospel, concerning the great truth of the Christian faith. Paul gives us a model here of what it would mean to get right to the heart of gospel proclamation and to reason with people. We know something from verse 18 of what was included in this exhortation, in Paul's reasoning, in Paul's witness. Because the complaints about him and the confusion about his message came down to what you see in the last words of chapter 17, verse 18. He was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Now, the specific confusion here has to do with the language. Jesus, a masculine noun. Resurrection, in the language, a feminine noun. In a polytheistic world, some of them were hearing Jesus and the resurrection as two separate gods, a male and a female deity. That was a part of the confusion. And you look at that and you say, well, how can anyone hear the gospel about Jesus and the resurrection and think that Jesus is a male God and the resurrection is a female God and some kind of paired deity? Well, if the presupposition of people is polytheism, they're going to hear things according to their presuppositions. That's why we have to reason with them. And you look at that and you realize that when we start talking with people about the gospel of Christ, they're going to hear us, first of all, in terms of their own presuppositions. They're going to hear us say some things that we do not intend to say, and they're not going to hear some of the things we do say and mean to say unless we reason with them and help them to understand exactly what we mean. Just take sin. Now, you would think that sin would be a fairly easily understandable concept. But here's a big distinction. Most people that we talk to, when we talk about sin or we talk about wrongdoing, they're going to think of it only in terms of the things they do. But you know, the Bible doesn't begin with sin, with the things that we do. It begins with the who that we are. And that's why we come to understand that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says it's not enough not to commit adultery. You're already a sinner. It's thou shalt not commit adultery, but understand you're already committing adultery if you lust in your heart. It's not enough not to kill. The angry heart is already a killing heart. So when we talk about sin, we're talking to people who think, okay, it's just what I do, so I'll stop what I do. I'll stop that. And they honestly think that they can solve that problem. Now, you and I know they can't. That even the what they do, they can't solve. But that's not where the gospel directs its first attention. It describes us as sinners. Or, to bring us up to where we are, even with the theme of this conference, given the fact that there is a certain kind of polytheism common among us today, it's not polytheism in the crude form of ancient Athens with all the idols stacked up and all their separate temples. It's with the worldview of postmodernism that says, there can't be one truth. And so when we talk to people about the gospel, we say we understand Jesus is the only Savior. They go, there can't be an only anything. There can't be an only truth. There are too many different people, too many different value systems. There's too much chronology here. But you know, the truth of the gospel that we proclaim is a singular truth, a truth that is true for all people everywhere for all time. But we're going to have to reason with people in order that they would actually understand what we intend to say. Or, if we're not careful, they're going to hear us talk about the gospel and they think about sin only in terms of the things that they do they think they can change. Or they're going to hear it as a therapeutic message about how they can be a better you. Or they're going to hear it as some kind of political platform. Or they're going to hear it just as another variant of a worldview out there concerning something that's historic and might add meaning to life. And we have to get to them and say, no, we're talking about a truth upon which eternity depends for you. The truth and the only truth that actually tells you accurately who you are. And the truth, the only truth that offers rescue. The only truth. The only Savior. Even as a Christian apologetic first must begin with the right motivation, it moves immediately to the proclamation of the gospel, and that means to Christ, and it involves reasoning with people concerning the truths of God. Third, a spiritual apologetic, a Christian apologetic, a biblical apologetic, assumes a context of confusion. Worldview confusion, spiritual confusion. You see this certainly in verses 18 through 21. We ended with verse 18. Let's just pick up with verse 19. They brought Paul to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching of yours is, which you are proclaiming, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. Then verse 21 is a parenthetical statement. In most English translations, you're going to see a parenthesis around it, and that's proper because what Luke is doing here is just inserting a bit of analysis by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit so we would know the background. Now, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there, it was a Mecca for people like the Athenians, used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. The cult of the new. The cult of the new did not wait until the 20th century. That's the main advertising reflex of the 20th century. New. And then you add new and improved. I want you to think for a moment. It's actually illogical. If it's new, it can't be improved. If it's new, it's new. But new and improved is a way of saying we can improve even on new. It's new and improved. In the cult of the new, we always want to hear what is the latest. You know, we have a national and international media feeding on what is the latest. The news cycle right now is a matter of hours, not days, not weeks. We reduce everything to a soundbite because in order to hear all the new things, we've got to reduce everything down. We want to hear new, new, new. What's new? What's the new car? What's the new fashion? What's the new idea? And in the intellectual context, new is particularly dangerous. It's dangerous for a couple of reasons. First of all, because it's not even new. You know, if you're familiar with the history of ideas, the stuff just kind of crops up recurringly. The perennial heresies are always there. The constant conflict between theism and anything other than theism, it's always there. The conflict between the gospel and all other truth claims, it's always there. The Athenians, however, were desperate to hear something new. They didn't want to miss anything. We must expect, in terms of our apologetic, the context of this kind of confusion. And a quick look around the world, and our world in particular, tells us that that confusion is there. All you have to do is turn on the television, listen to the radio, be in the cafeteria or the student unions, listen to the conversation and hear this confusion. And you hear it on the Talking Head shows. You hear it everywhere. You go into the bookstore. You see titles of books like, "That's Funny, You Don't Look Buddhist," semicolon, "On Being a Faithful Jew and a Passionate Buddhist." We're living in a world in which Jewish Buddhist makes sense to some people. Enough sense that you can publish a book on it. All of this just reminds us that confusion is nothing new. Confusion is as old as the Tower of Babel. Confusion is evidence of human sinfulness and of the fact that we cannot save ourselves even in terms of our intellectual clarification. It's going to have to come from outside of us. One of the things we need to know in our humility is that we would be just as confused as everyone else but for the fact that God has spoken and we, by grace, have heard His word. We are not smarter than other people. We're not more spiritually mature than other people just on our own power and intuition. We're not morally superior. To be Christian is to have received the grace of God, even to have heard and to have understood. We're not the more perceptive. We are those who have tasted grace. And grace is an intellectual grace as much as it is a grace of every other dimension of life. Fourth, a Christian apologetic is directed to a deep hunger. The Athenians evidence this hunger. In verses 22 through 23, you see this hunger. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe you are very religious in all respects." It's kind of an understatement. It's kind of like going to Las Vegas and saying, "You people are slightly interested in gambling." They were religious in all respects. And look at what he describes in verse 23. "For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." Athens was a place where there was a temple for every god and a god for every temple. And just in case they missed something, they actually had a temple to an unknown god. As we're sure there's more out there than we know. We don't want to leave him out. So we'll create the altar. And there it is. Paul says, "Look, I know you are religious people." He doesn't mean that as a compliment. He isn't calling a world parliament of religions to say, "Isn't this fascinating? Let's look at the cornucopia, the diversity of all the world faiths, and let's rejoice that in human diversity there are all these different understandings. And then let's try to glean what we can glean from all these understandings, and then let's stand in a giant circle and hold hands and sing Kumbaya." No, he says, "Look, I have observed you people, very, very religious and neurotic. You have a temple to an unknown God. I've been all over, haven't seen that one yet. I got it. You are religious people." What Paul understands is that they're hungry. There is a deep spiritual hunger. Now, that hunger takes different forms. In the Athenian form, that hunger was first evidenced in the kind of intellectual frenzy that was a part of the Athenian culture. The kind of intensity of the intellectual discussions in Athens, Paul recognized that's not merely an intellectualism, that is a hunger for the gospel. Minds that are that restless, hearts that are that restless, are restless because they are aching for the gospel of Christ. Paul understood that there is a deep spiritual hunger, and we are living in a time in which many people want to deny there is that hunger. We're living in the midst of a culture in which a lot of people want to assume that secularism works. But secularism doesn't work. And people who claim to be secular aren't even secular. And it's because as nature abhors a vacuum, so also the soul will never remain empty. Something's going to move into that space. Something's going to give meaning and structure to life. Something is going to become an object of worship because every single human being is going to worship something. And if that something is not the one true and living God, the hunger of that yearning to worship something is going to lead it to some idol. That's the entire story of humanity, as Paul makes clear in Romans chapter 1. Exchanging the glory of the incorruptible God, we instead worship things that we make with our own hands or with our own minds. We need to recognize that spiritual hunger is there. We need to recognize that spiritual hunger constitutes a tremendous opportunity for us. But it also represents a bit of a challenge for us because we're talking to people about the only food that matters. But they're living in a time in which they see all the rest offered as a giant menu of options. And we show up to say what Jesus says. I am the bread of life. He makes very clear in John chapter 6, if you will not eat my flesh and drink my blood, there is no life in you. And what he means by that very powerful language is, I am the only way of salvation. I am, he says, the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Feed on me, he says. You are hungry and I am the only food that saves. Don't be bought off with the bread that perishes. Yearn for the bread which, once eaten, means one is never hungry again. The spiritual hunger is a tremendous challenge to us because we're living in a time in which, of course, there are all kinds of false diets out there that seem to satisfy for a season. But even in the midst of this spiritual confusion, even in the midst of this spiritual hunger, even when there is so much out there that represents a false diet that offers some kind of temporary satisfaction, the reality is that you know what it's like to stand next to someone whose world comes crashing down. When it appears to them in all too tragic a way that they have been feeding on something false. You know, standing in the face of death, it's really hard to hold on to a philosophy that says, that's all there is. A naturalistic materialism that says, this biosis is all there is. No one actually believes that. I don't believe they believe it. I'm certain they don't believe it. When you have someone who's living by an absolute lifelong, headlong pursuit into pleasure, what happens when they've experienced all the pleasures they can imagine and their soul is more restless than it was before they began? What happens when you have someone who's searching after power? I mean, that's all they want. They're involved in an academic pursuit in order to get a degree, in order to get the right internship, to get the right position, to get in the right slot, to be able to get where they want to go, and they get there and it doesn't happen. You know, one of the fascinating things is to have witnessed this last presidential campaign. And just to watch, just as a matter of fascination, the rise of Barack Obama. That's an amazing story. Anyway, you want to look at it. And we need to look at it from many different ways. But at least, if nothing else, here you have one young man, and he's the first president who's younger than I am. That's a slight bother to me. Here you have this one man who becomes president of the United States, I guarantee you, if you take a snapshot of his life when he was 20 and 25 and 30 and 35 and 40 and 45, you can't go next five for him yet. There were thousands just like him who had the same ambition. Only one got there. Al Gore was raised by his father to be president of the United States. I mean, he was sent to the right school. They even, by his own estimation, they ordered his life to make it far more likely that of all the people who could be president when it would be his time, he would be the one who was in line, the one who had the right preparation and all things being made. He's not president of the United States. There are an awful lot of people. There are far more people whose hopes have been dashed in terms of the search for power than whose hopes have been fulfilled. What do you do when you order your entire life toward one thing that doesn't happen? All around us, there are people who, in probably less spectacular ways, are having their world come apart from them. There are people who had their confidence in a 401k plan, who are wondering what in the world happened. There are people who worked for companies that have been in business for 100 years and in a matter of hours ceased to exist. Isaiah speaks of idolaters and he says, you know, here's the deal. And he talks about a man who cuts down a tree. Half of it he makes into an idol and the other half he uses to build a fire and cook his meat. And Isaiah says, that's pure irrationality. How can one man cut it down? How can he worship something he makes with his hands? And then he comes back and he says, he feeds on ashes. And that's a very accurate description of the kind of diet many people are eating in the context of this spiritual hunger. The spiritual hunger represents for us both an opportunity and a challenge. Fifth, the Christian apologetic begins with the fundamental issue of who God is. We see this in verses 24 through 28 very quickly as you look with me. Verses 24 through 28. Luke tells us that as Paul was correcting the Athenians, he sets the record straight. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he from one man made from one man, every nation of mankind, to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, and perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him, that is in God, we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. You know, one of the things we need to recognize is that, of course, the focal point of our witness is always Jesus. The claims concerning Christ, the redemption that God has accomplished for us in Christ. That is the only way we actually get to gospel proclamation. But we need to recognize that in our day, as in the day of Paul, it's always fundamentally God's character that is at stake. And we need to recognize that it is the incarnation of Christ and it is the claims of Christ that bring into sharpest relief and into greatest clarity the fact that the issue is always the character and the power of God. The Apostle Paul is very keen here to say, look, once you understand who God is, you understand that we ought not to think that he's waiting for us to serve him with our hands, as if he needs food, as if people would bring food to the temple of the idols and set it before the idol. You need to know that you didn't make the one true and living God. He made you. He made all that is. You're never going to get where you need to go if you think that God is something that you can create with your hand or with your mind. Ludwig Feuerbach, the German philosopher in the 19th century, he said that all belief in God is belief in a Wunschwesen. A wish being. And he said that's what, he was an atheist, a skeptic, and he said that's what belief in God really is. It's belief in a Wunschwesen, in a wish being. And you know, we need to recognize that when a skeptic like that makes a point, he often is onto something fundamentally true, because most people in the world today worship a Wunschwesen. And the most seductive forms of these Wunschwesens, these wish beings, are those of sophisticated intellectuals in the West. Because we're too sophisticated to think that we would bend our knee at an altar before a little carved deity. But the knee is bent routinely towards ideas that lead to death. rather than to life. Finally, we need to recognize that a true Christian apologetic always demonstrates the totality of God's saving purpose. You'll notice just how total that issue is here when you look at the last verses of our concern here in Acts chapter 17. Notice in verse 29, Paul says, we ought not to think. You have to confront the false thinking of the world. He says, being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Repent. That's such a strong word. But central to our apologetic is the reality that we are not calling persons merely to change one worldview for another, merely to exchange one set of ideas and truth claims for another, but to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and have their sins forgiven, and to come to Christ by faith and have Christ's righteousness imputed to them. And the evidence of that is that they are going to understand what sin is, and they will repent of their sins. There is a judgment that is coming, Paul says, because he, that is the Father, is fixed today when he will judge the world, that is all nations, as Paul has made clear, in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him, that is Christ, from the dead. Look finally at how this passage closes. We read in verse 32, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. You're going to have that. Just expect that. It's not new. Scoffing, sneering. The rejection of the gospel is hardly new. Just read the New Testament. And here in this classic example of Christian apologetics, Paul had the response of those who dismissed him out of hand, those who misunderstood him, as we saw when he was talking about Jesus and the resurrection, those who sneered when he got to the point of claiming the resurrection of Christ, which, as the Apostle Paul of all people knew, is the very ground of our salvation and the ground of our hope. If the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ did not happen, Paul says, we're of all people most to be pitied. But he gets right to it, and he understands that some will sneer. And then we read, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. I just want to encourage you to understand that many of the most fruitful opportunities for apologetics and for sharing the gospel require time and subsequent conversation. And as much as we have all seen persons come to faith in Christ upon first hearing the gospel, I truly believe that most people come more slowly to understand. And subsequent and recurring conversations are a part of our responsibility in the dorm, in the fraternity, the sorority, in whatever context, in the workplace, with relatives, with someone we meet, and all of a sudden there is presented a gospel opportunity. We've got to be ready to meet at Starbucks another time and continue this conversation. But then we also notice, and we need to notice with great hope, that there were some who believed, among whom was a resident who even had the name Dionysius the Areopagite. This was a guy who was cultishly following what went on in the Areopagus. That's how he got the name. He lived there. He was camping out there. He heard everything. But when he heard the gospel, he believed. And a woman named Damaris and others with them. You know, a genuine Christian apologetic always begins with deep concern, a paroxysm in the heart, understanding what's at stake. It assumes a context of confusion, but it also knows that confusion is evidence of a great spiritual hunger. A true Christian apologetic is patient and kind, knowing that it may require of us a conversation today and tomorrow and again. A true Christian apologetic risks rejection, but a true Christian apologetic is rooted in a desire to see persons come to a saving knowledge of Christ. A true Christian apologetic gets right to the gospel, speaking of Christ and the resurrection. And a true Christian apologetic has a horizon which faithfully warns that there is a judgment to come. And on that day, all the idols of every age will be incinerated, and all that will remain is Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that you have given us in your word such an honest and straightforward assessment and presentation of the apologetic challenge. Father, as it is our responsibility to make clear that there is only one way of salvation, may we be continually driven to the fact that it is not that we would argue this point in order to win an argument. It is that we will be driven by this truth to see others come to Christ. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.